and continuing in prayer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we come to your word, we know, Lord, that these words were given by the Holy Spirit from a God who loves us supremely. Thank you that you've spoken these things so that we can know you, and we can know a bit about what you're doing and how you work. And we do need your help, Lord. We need you to teach us. And so we come today and ask that your Spirit would be working here in our lives, giving us understanding, helping us see how these things work in each of our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself, because, Lord, we know that you are sufficient for every single need. So please, Lord, reveal yourself to us. We're not just praying for ourselves personally, but we realize, Lord, we're in a room full of people. And so we pray that you would please reveal yourself to those around us. Answer those questions, meet those needs. Teach us all, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And John chapter 1 was a chapter of introductions. John the Baptist introducing his followers to Jesus, pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then Andrew introducing his brother Simon to Jesus. Then Jesus introducing himself to Philip. Then Philip finding Nathanael and introducing him to Jesus. And it all began with John the Baptist's ministry, pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of biblical expectation. Back in John chapter 1 and verse 7, John wrote that he had come to bear witness that all through John the Baptist might believe. And so that's what you see worked out there in chapter 1. John was the initial voice that was pointing people to Jesus. And those who heard about Jesus, who were introduced to Jesus, began to follow. They began to believe. That's why they followed. And as they followed, the Lord Jesus encouraged their faith, helped them to see why he was worthy of their allegiance and their commitment. So as they started to follow, they were given more reasons to continue to follow. So he inspired their faith, he encouraged their walk. And that's the way it is when you're following Jesus. You take a step of faith, you see his faithfulness. You believe, you act upon his word, and then you see him working and your faith grows and he leads you into the next step of your life. Certainly what took place in chapter 2 built their faith. In fact, we're told here that in verse 11 that his disciples believed him. So this built their faith. It encouraged them on their journey. And I hope you'll be encouraged as we take a look at what took place in the first part of John chapter 2, the historic record of Jesus's first miraculous sign. So John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. It was the third day, most likely reckoned from their arrival in Galilee, or possibly from their departure to go to Galilee. It's not entirely clear. Scholars are divided. It's either the third day from them leaving to go to Galilee or the third day from their arrival in Galilee. We do know that the calling of Philip had just taken place. Then Philip introduced Nathanael to Jesus. And it is very significant here in just simply noting that John, as an old man, looking back, writing about these events, remembered the sequence, the details, day to day of his first week with Jesus. It was so profound in his life, so impacting on his life. Years go by and he's looking back and he says, oh yeah, it was the third day. He remembered every detail to provide us with this chronology. So they went to a wedding in Cana. They were invited, and Jesus and his disciples attended. The disciples at this time were John, Andrew, Simon, who would be called Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. So at least five disciples, those are the ones that have been named thus far in the text, they head to this wedding with Jesus. Now, Cana was a small village not too far from Nazareth, to the north, directly west of the Sea of Galilee. You may want to note that we will learn in John 21, verse 2, that Nathanael was actually from Cana. So for Nathanael, as he was going, this was a homecoming. Small village, everyone would know Nathanael. Nathanael would know everyone. We'll see in the context that Mary had a role in the celebration. It was common for a female relative of the groom to serve as the hostess at the wedding. And from Mary's involvement in the story, it seems like she was fulfilling that role. It was likely a relative's wedding. So here Jesus invited, and he went, and verse 3 tells us, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Wedding celebrations in that day were not just a few hours. History tells us that their wedding celebrations could last up to a week. I can't imagine that. How many of you have paid for a wedding? I have five children. Two got married, one daughter. And I just look at this and I think, it's overwhelming. I can't imagine it to be involved in that whole kind of week-long celebration of a marriage. Now, to run out of wine would not only be inhospitable, but it would also create a huge embarrassment for the groom. You see, in that culture, the groom and his family were responsible to provide for the guests, not the bride's family, but the groom's family. And so to invite many people and then to fail to have enough for your guest would not only be rude, but it also would cause people to doubt the groom's ability to provide for his new bride. I mean, he can't even provide for this celebration that he knew was coming. And how's he going to provide for a bride? So Mary, aware of the need, told Jesus. She was evidently looking for Jesus to do something about it. Now, why? He had performed no miracles to this point. In fact, he had refused to change stones into bread when Satan tempted him. He hadn't multiplied loaves. He hadn't multiplied the fishes at this point. So perhaps by coming to him, she was just thinking that he could go and get more. He could go and buy more. You know, contrary to folklore, Jesus did no miracles as a child. In fact, in verse 11, we're told that these were the beginning of his supernatural signs. This was it. This is the first. So why did Mary bring this to his attention? Well, please understand, from looking at the context of Scripture, Joseph was not in the picture. The last Joseph is mentioned is in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 and they visited the temple. Joseph, although it's not explicit in the text, it appears as though he's passed away at this point. He's not there. And Jesus, who was the oldest, had become the provider in his house for his mother. We know that because when he was hanging on the cross, John 19, dying, he felt it incumbent upon him to make sure his mother was taken care of. And that's when he looked to John and said, John, behold your mother. And he looked to Mary and said, woman, behold your son. Because he had been taking care of her. And he wanted to make sure she was taken care of after his departure. So when this need came, when this lack came to Mary's attention, she simply made her son aware of it because he had been the one who had been taking care of her and her family's needs. And this is common. You can understand this. You know it happens in marriages where the wife sees the need and she makes sure her husband knows about it. Right? Honey, they have no wine. She didn't have a husband. She goes to her son, Jesus, they have no wine. Just helping him understand what was going on. She told Jesus. Now, Jesus' response was shocking and abrupt. Take a look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, when he called his mother woman, he was not being disrespectful. He wasn't saying woman. It wasn't that sense at all. This was actually an expression of respect. It's the same expression that he used when he addressed her from the cross in John 19:26, "Woman, behold your son." So that's a term of respect. And Mary had a concern, and she was concerned that they had run out of wine. Jesus here essentially asking her, "Why have you brought your concern to me?" It wasn't his responsibility to provide for this feast. What does your concern have to do with me? Something's changed here in their relationship. When Mary and Joseph left Jesus in the temple when he was 12, they were there for Passover. They left. They didn't realize that Jesus wasn't with them. When they realized he wasn't with them, they returned to Jerusalem in search of him. 3 days they were looking for him. And Luke 2 tells the story. And after the 3-day search, they found him in the temple. And Mary said to Jesus, who was 12 at the time, Luke 2:48, she said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought after you anxiously." And Jesus responded to them in verse 49 of Luke chapter 2, and he said, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And Luke goes on to tell us that Mary and Joseph didn't understand, but even so, the word says he went down with them and was subject to them. So he was primarily seeking to do his father's work, and as a child, he was subject to Joseph and Mary. Just the perfect child, doing whatever they said. But here in John chapter 2, it seems like, you know, Mary's still trying to be a mom, still trying to direct him in what to do. And Jesus responds respectfully, calling her woman, not mother, and saying to her, "What does your concern have to do with me?" And yet at the same time, he indicated, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, this request, this concern would be something that he would eventually get involved in rectifying, that he at some point in the future would be responsible for providing sufficient wine for every celebration, that there was a plan, there was an hour, there was an appointed time when Jesus would take responsibility for even things like this wedding, and that time had yet not yet come. See, he wasn't submitted to her timing. There was a time, but not her timing. Now, why was he saying this? What was he referring to? What is this hour? Well, I'd like to draw your attention to a few Old Testament passages. The first is Amos chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. Amos 9, 13 to 15, the Lord delivering a prophetic message to his people. And this is what he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit for them from them. I will be in their land, and I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Secondly, Joel chapter 2 and verse 19. Joel 2:19, the Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations." And these are just two of the passages that connect with this story. You see, in the coming kingdom, the one that Jesus taught us to pray for, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when Jesus is reigning and ruling, when the Messiah, the Son of God, is sitting on the throne of David, he will supply an abundance of wine to his people. He will provide more than sufficiently for every celebration. There will be no lack for his people, no unmet need, no reason for sorrow, no shame, no disappointments. That's coming. That's what we long for. That's the prophetic promise. And that will come at the Father's direction. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, Acts 1, verse 6, his disciples asked him, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responded in Acts 1, 7, it is not for you to know the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. See, the kingdom would come, but not when Mary wanted it to come. Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And this becomes a theme in John's gospel. John 7, verse 6, he says, my time is not yet come. John 7, verse 30, they come to take Jesus, but no one lays their hands on him because, John says, his hour had not yet come. John 8, verse 20, same thing. Then just a few days away from the cross, John 12:27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He said, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. And then in John chapter 13, the night that he was betrayed, John reported that Jesus knew that his hour had come. John 17, verse 1, he began to pray in John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And all that to say that when John was looking back, he looked back and he said, Jesus was walking out the Father's plan. That he was on schedule. That the Father had this plan, that Jesus was walking it out. No person would move him forward on that plan, in that plan, only the Father. There was a specific timetable for every prophetic word to be fulfilled. The cross, the resurrection, the kingdom. There is an hour, there is a time in God's plan, a schedule that he set forth. Now, it is interesting in Matthew's gospel that Matthew points out that Jesus used a wedding celebration to illustrate the kingdom. Matthew points to this twice. Matthew 22, 1 to 14, a king arranges a marriage for his son, sends out invitations. You should look at that. That's the hour in which we live, where the king is sending out invitations to come to the celebration, and people can respond and come. And then in Matthew 25, 1 to 13, Jesus explained that the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins waiting to meet a bridegroom. The bridegroom could show up at any time to start the wedding celebration. And in that parable in Matthew 25, some were ready, some weren't. And those who were ready went in when the celebration began. And an encouragement for us to live ready for the kingdom, ready for his return. In Revelation chapter 19, just before Jesus returns visibly with the church, all of heaven celebrates and announces the marriage of the Lamb has come. So this wedding is often a picture of the kingdom, a great celebration. It's also important to note that Jesus said when he gave the disciples the memorial meal that we call the Last Supper, the broken bread and the cup, that he made this statement in Matthew 26:29, he said, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So there will be a time when the Lord will take responsibility for providing an abundance for the celebration, a feast, a time of joy, a time of no shame. And it's coming. It's part of the plan. It's a characteristic of the coming kingdom. But here, Jesus said to his mother, it's not yet my time. My hour has not yet come. Listen, this provides a lesson for us where we live in this age today, because in this world we experience lack. We experience shortfalls. We experience shortages. We see sad things. We go through hard things. There are things that have happened in our lives that bring shame at times. We have questions that go unanswered. Hurts remain. Struggles continue. And it's all the result of man's original rebellion against the Lord. Man's fall from the original design. Man essentially gave his dominion over to the devil. That's why Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world 3 times. And now we live in a fallen world where things are all messed up, not what they should be. We live under a curse. And that's why we see unfaithfulness. That's why we see injustice. That's why we see crime. That's why we see divorce. That's why we see abuse and hunger and sorrow and cancer and sicknesses and shortages. And yet we know that one day there will be no more pain. There'll be no struggles. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no shortages for every believer. See, in the kingdom, we'll experience complete healing. We'll have no lack. We'll have no tears. We'll have no sadness. And that time is coming. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray for it. Thy kingdom come. There will be no more death. And that's what we're longing for. That's what we're praying for. But that hour has not yet come. We live in an age of shortfalls and struggles. And bringing this need to Jesus is certainly exemplary for us in this day. That's what we do with our needs. We bring them to Jesus while we're waiting for the kingdom. We bring our needs to him and we wait. Bring your need to Jesus, by the way. Don't bring it to Mary. This is the only time that Mary ever brings a request to Jesus. And that didn't work out so well. He responds with a rebuke. Now, Mary's response to Jesus' revelation is also exemplary. By the way, whenever the Lord answers those prayers, it is a foretaste of what is to come. All the miracles you see in the New Testament are a foretaste of what is to come. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I have that underlined and starred in my Bible. Mary had some authority in this feast, and she was able to give this direction to those serving at the wedding. It was great advice. Just do what Jesus says. These, by the way, are the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. Whatever he says, do it. She had no authority in Jesus' life when he was an adult, nor did she have authority in the church. She went from being his mother, with him choosing to be subject to her, to being a disciple, being a follower, choosing to submit to him. When you get to Acts chapter 1, she's in the upper room. She's part of the 120 among the disciples, not above the disciples, but among the disciples. So she pointed to this. She pointed these servants to Jesus and just said, do what he says. So while you're waiting, while you're praying, take this simple advice. Just do what he says. Just do what he says. Read your Bible. Ask the Lord to speak to you. Apply his word. Do what he says by faith. In fact, if you're praying and you're experiencing a lack in your life right now, saying, what am I going to do? I have this bill to pay. I have this thing that's broken. I have this relationship that needs to be restored. What do I do, Lord? Help me, Lord. Just open your Bible, read, and begin to apply what you discover. That's what you do. Whatever he says to you, do it. Verse 6. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Now, these water pots were used for ritual purification and acts of hospitality. Before eating, observant Jews washed their hands ritually under water. Water was poured out on their hands as a ritual. We also know that it was common hospitality to wash the feet of your guests before a meal. You see that in the New Testament. Take a look at Luke 7:44. You'll see that. These stone water pots were for purification and hospitality. Tremendous amount of water. You can read through this quickly, but each one containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece, that means we're talking 120 to 180 gallons of water. We don't know how full they were, but Jesus said, fill them up to the top. You understand, like, how much work that would be? They didn't have a hose. They didn't have a spigot. They'd have to go to a well. Like a 5-gallon paint bucket or a 5-gallon water jug. I just had to, this week, replace my, there's a pressure valve on the top of your water heater, and mine's on the side, so in order to replace it, you have to drain down some water to do it. And I hauled 2 5-gallon buckets of water just to make sure it was low enough so I could replace the valve, and it just was hitting me as I was preparing this. That's a lot of water. And you start to do the math, you know, if each of these are 20 to 30 gallons, that means 4 to 6 5-gallon buckets to fill each one, and there's 6 of them. It's a lot of water. Not an easy task. It was work. Work? Yeah, it was work. Work isn't bad. Verse 8. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Now, this didn't make sense at all. They filled pots with water that they thought was going to be used for washing. And here Jesus said, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. They would never, ever, ever think of drinking from these pots. It wasn't potable water. It wasn't fresh water that you could drink. And yet here they did it. Which means they were doing it by faith. Sometimes, oftentimes, when you're following Jesus and you're applying his word, it won't make sense. But we follow by faith, not by sight, trusting in the Lord with all our hearts, leaning not on our own understanding. We follow by faith, not by sight, not by simple logic. Yes, our faith is reasonable, but it's still faith. When we discover something in his word, we follow it. So these servants did, and as these servants did what he said by faith, a miracle happened. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, and then we have a parenthetical statement, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. So the master of the feast was impressed by the quality of the wine that had been brought to him. Typically, people would provide the best first, and then after a while, after the people have had a few, they would bring out the cheaper stuff, the stuff that wasn't as good. And that's our world, people always trying to put your best foot forward. You've probably even been taught that you always put your best foot forward. You do your best to make the best impression. But here, significantly, the new wine was better than the wine they had at first. And they had no idea. The master had no idea that he had been drinking wine that came from the water pots. Only the servants knew. Only the servants knew what had taken place. Now, I love that Jesus did this miracle in such a way that he didn't take any attention from the bride and the groom. He didn't take attention from them. In fact, he made the groom look good. The master says to the groom, "Hey, this is awesome." Jesus didn't steal the show. He didn't change the focus of the celebration for most of the people. Only the servants knew what happened. Only the servants knew what happened. If you want to see the Lord do supernatural things, be a servant. Servants who follow by faith get to see the Lord working. Way more than those who aren't serving. Here, the source of wine remained a mystery to most. When you're praying, when you're submitted to the Lord, when you're looking to serve, doing what he says by faith, you'll see him work in ways that no one else will see. You know, I feel so privileged to be able to watch what the Lord is doing. And if you want to see the Lord working in miraculous ways today, in this age, you have to stop and ask yourself, are you serving? Are you serving? There's always stuff to do. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. There's always stuff to do. And I want to encourage you today that if you want to see the Lord work in miraculous ways, start serving. Start serving. Now, verse 11 tells us this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracle here of providing wine so quickly by changing this water supernaturally was meant to be a sign. It wasn't just a wow event. It wasn't just to get attention. In fact, you can see that deliberately he did it in such a way that only the servants knew, the disciples knew as well. But besides that, most of the people at the celebration didn't know. It was a sign, and signs are designed to communicate a message. In fact, you could say the significance of a sign is the message that it communicates. If you see an octagon that is red on the side of the road, what does that tell you? Stop, right? The significance of the sign is in the message that it communicates. And that's what biblical signs did and do, is they have a message to communicate. This was the first of many signs that Jesus did. There are 37 recorded in the Gospels. But in John 21, 25, when we get to the end of this book, John says, I suppose Jesus did so many more miracles, I suppose that if they were written, the world couldn't contain the books. So he did way more than we have record of. And the signs that we have record of were communicating very clearly a message. What was that message they were communicating? Well, these signs all have many messages, but John, by the Holy Spirit, we know, because he tells us, had one primary message in mind. And he would later write it in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John 20, 30 to 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, he said, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. So if we're to understand these miracles properly, the signs properly, we know that they're communicating a message that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the fulfillment of Old Testament biblical expectation, and that he is the Son of God, that he's divine. So these are the things that he did to manifest the reality of who he is to his disciples, to manifest his glory to his disciples. They were given these things to see evidence of his identity. to be given a foretaste of the kingdom, a miracle to reveal his supernatural identity. And if we're to understand the miracles in Scripture properly, that's what we're told the significance of them is, a revelation of his identity. That's the primary sign. That's the primary message. In fact, in just thinking about water and wine and the relation to the Messiah, Isaiah 55. Clearly a messianic passage in the context. Isaiah 55 begins this way. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and why you, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. And it goes on. It's clearly a messianic passage that you can come to Jesus and he'll provide more than meager food or drink, life abundant, eternal life for your soul. Here we see Jesus beginning his miracles by creating wine. He's the creator. A revelation that he is the creator. He's the Son of God. He was involved. All things were made through him. That's what we learned in John chapter 1. Here's evidence of his creative ability. Think about it. Wine comes from a vine that he designed originally. It comes from a fruit that has grown, that is harvested, that is crushed, that is aged. There's a lot that goes into making wine. Time is required, but he did it supernaturally in just moments. He's not limited to natural processes. This was supernatural. He's the creator. And as the creator, that means he's above the creation. A creator is always above that which he makes. You see, it's a revelation of his identity. Moses, what was his first miracle? Turning water to blood. Judgment. Jesus turned water to wine, provided life. Provided for this celebration. What a different picture. What did John say in John chapter 1, verse 17? For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, making that contrast. He satisfied a need, which God does. He's attentive to our needs. He's concerned about our needs. He sustained joy, which God will do. He gives joy by the Spirit of God, not just through temporal circumstances. He enables us to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice, to have joy in our hearts continually. He built the faith of his servants. He took something that was set aside for traditional rituals for purification, and he did something totally new. He brought life. The old Jewish system, the traditions, weren't providing life. They weren't sustaining life. Just like that wedding feast that day, they were running out. And Jesus came to create something new. And this miracle reminds us that those who are with the Lord can always look forward, knowing that the best is always yet to come. The world gives you their best first and then slams the shackles on or disappoints. What does Scripture say? That sin can be pleasurable for a season. That's why it's so dangerous. Feels good at first, makes sense at first, and then, oh, the regret, oh, the disappointment. In contrast with Jesus, the best is always yet to come. If you're a believer in Jesus, I can say that with all confidence. In your life, the best is yet to come. So super significant, highly instructive, first miracle, first sign. Now, I can't get past this passage, but just speaking just for a moment about wine. People who like to drink often point to this miracle to justify their affection for alcoholic beverages. Have you ever found that? You have people say, oh yeah, well, Jesus drank wine. And then on the other hand, some people counter that suggestion by suggesting that the alcohol content was less, or that they mixed it with water, or that new wine was actually unfermented. I don't know if you've heard those things, but if you start to study these topics, you'll find those in conservative circles will utter these speculations, and that's what they are. We don't know them to be true, but they're speculations. I do know that wine was a blessing to them because it could be kept over time without refrigeration and without spoiling. It was a safe thing to drink. Listen, the Bible does not forbid you to have a glass of wine. Only church leaders are exhorted not to be given to wine. So I personally don't drink. The Bible is clear, drunkenness is the sin. Drunkenness is a sin. It's not good for you. Proverbs 23, 31 to 35, vivid description of a drunk. Alcohol can impair your judgment and lead you astray. According to Galatians 5:21, drunkenness is a work of the flesh, and it's one of the characteristics or the regular practices of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong. And so, Ephesians 5:18-19 says this. Ephesians 5:18-19, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, or in the fear of God. And when you look at that passage in Ephesians 5, the construction lays it out like you have a choice. If you choose to be drunk with wine, you're wasting your life and you can't be filled with the Spirit. Both can't happen. If you're filled with the Spirit, you won't be drunk with wine. It's interesting. Alcohol can be a cheap imitation of the work of the Spirit. Paul describes being filled with the Spirit here as singing songs, making melody in your heart, and submitting to one another. When people get drunk, they often sing, seem happy, form some relationships around alcohol, inhibitions are lowered. There's so many imitations that come when people are under the influence, but it's a cheap imitation that comes with unfavorable consequences. Before I came to Christ, I can speak with authority. I'm not like speaking into an issue. But when I was a young man, I know. I was there. The Lord delivered me from that. I am not going to allow myself to be brought under the power of a substance. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. I will not be brought under a power of that thing that I have liberty to do. In fact, that's something that Jesus saved me from. I don't want to go back. Why? You look at the consequences of alcohol in our society. Why go back? You're saved from it. I'd much rather be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Than under the influence of a substance. We don't need more Christians today being under the influence of alcohol. We need more Christians today being filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you agree? Yeah. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. So he went down to Capernaum, literally, because Canaan was in the mountains of Galilee, and Capernaum was about 15 miles to the northeast, built on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, the surface of it is 600 feet below sea level. Freshwater lake, still abundant with fish, below sea level. Fascinating to go and look at the ruins of the city of Capernaum. They have a 3rd century synagogue that's built over the foundation of the older synagogue where Jesus actually taught. You can go and you can see that, the synagogue where Jesus did so much of his ministry, because it did become his center of ministry for much of the 3.5 years he was up there in Capernaum. And there was a lot about it that made sense. It was a commercial center on the main road that connected major points to the south to major cities to the north. The road to Damascus went through Capernaum. It was on the shore, and the road went through. You could get fresh water there. It had a major Roman tax office there. Many traveling from Mesopotamia down to Egypt would come through Capernaum. So it was a great place if you wanted a message to spread quickly to go and preach your message, because you had travelers going both directions all the time. And that's where Jesus spent almost 3 years in ministry. Now, at this point, though, it was a short visit. He was there with his mother, with his brothers who were not yet believers, and his disciples. It was a short visit because Passover was near. Now please notice, his mother and his brothers were with him and his disciples. Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. She and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born, and they are named in Matthew 13:55. Matthew 13:55, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and he has sisters that are mentioned in Scripture as well. So there was quite a large family after Jesus was born. So they're half-brothers. Joseph was their father. Mary was their mother. Verse 11, we're told that Jesus' disciples believed in him. And that's what he was seeking to inspire, to encourage those around him to believe in him, because believing they would have life. Now we'll see when we get to chapter 7, Jesus' brothers didn't yet believe in him. So they're traveling with him, but they didn't believe him yet. And yet you get to Acts chapter 1, and those brothers become disciples. They're there with the disciples, they're there praying, and then as you read through the book of Acts, James, the brother of Jesus, ends up becoming a major leader in the early church. What happened to change them? Well, they saw Jesus crucified, and then they saw Jesus resurrected. And that's what really brought them to faith. Look, this is what people around you need to see. They need to see the truth of the gospel. They need to see the living Lord Jesus working today. And that's our opportunity to be people who are willing to die to ourselves and to ask the Holy Spirit to live through us. We pray for people, we share with people, but people around you need to see that this isn't a dead religion, that Jesus Christ is alive and working and able to transform lives. That's our opportunity. Do you believe? Do you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And that's the big question, because only by believing can you have life in his name. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for this record of your first miraculous sign. Thank you, Lord, for those foretastes that you give us of the coming kingdom. And Lord, as you look at this group today, you see the needs we have in our lives, and we are encouraged to know that one day, for every believer, all those needs will be met. We're encouraged to know that we're going to be in that place where there's no sorrow, no shame, no lack. and how we long for that. Thank you, Lord, that you do give us those times where we get to see your power, evidences of your kingdom in our age. Thank you, Lord, that you are alive and that you're working, affirming your word, giving us evidence of your identity. Lord, I ask that you would please continue to work among us as we worship, as we set our hearts and our minds on you, as we give you thanks for what you've done. And Lord, if there are any here who haven't yet placed their faith in you, that today would be that day to begin to follow, to trust you, to look to you. And we pray that together. In Jesus' name.